Well, will you please stand as I read the call to worship this morning? Call to worship is Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they should not enter my rest. And if you would turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7, this morning we are going to be reading the first 17 verses of that chapter as we continue our walk through the story of the first king of Israel, David, and what God did in his day. 2 Samuel 7, 1 through 17. Page 259 in the Pew Bibles. Now when the king had lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and may be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed the judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be like a father to him, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever, In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all his vision, Nathan spoke to David. This is the first time we come across the prophet Nathan in the Bible. He was a lifelong friend and supporter of King David. Many of us remember that Nathan was the prophet God sent to David after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba and arranged to have her husband, Uriah the Hittite, killed in battle. The other time Nathan is mentioned is when Adonijah, David's son, tried to edge out Solomon and become David's successor. In that account, we find Nathan firmly supporting David and in his camp, giving his support to Solomon. Well, chapter 7 begins sometime after the events of chapter 6. The Lord had given David rest from all of his enemies. David's palace had been built, and David was living in it. David desired to build a house for the Ark of God. David realized that he was living in luxury, but the Ark was still clothed in a tent. Well, Nathan's response tells you something about Nathan. He says, "Go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." He didn't want to discourage David at all in that. In fact, he encouraged him. But the word that Nathan spoke at first came from his own heart and not from the word of the Lord. That night, the Lord came and spoke to Nathan. And what he told Nathan to go and tell David was at variance with what Nathan had said to the king. David wanted to build God a house, but the Lord protests that he hasn't had a house ever since he started first traveling with the people of Israel when they left Egypt. And God never complained that he hadn't had a house. You see, what God desires of us is often quite different than what we think it is would please him. The Lord reminds David that he was the one who took David as a young man who was following the sheep and had made him king. When Nathan spoke to David after his affair with Bathsheba, the Lord reminded him again, and he used those same words. And you have to wonder, why does the Lord keep reminding David that? But it was the Lord who had cut off David's enemies. He made David that mighty warrior that he was. He made David great. And now David thought that he could do something great for God. Instead, God tells David that he would do something great for David. The Lord would make David's name great. The Lord would cut off David's enemies. He would build up David's house and place his son on the throne and would establish the kingdom of his son. And David's son would be the one who would build the house for the name of the Lord. God promised that the throne of that kingdom would be established forever. He would not cut off David's son as he had cut off Saul. And he made this gracious promise: "Your house and your kingdom shall be made forever sure before me. Your throne shall be established forever." God was reminding David that his work of grace always precedes our work. The Lord is the one who always takes the initiative. That promise that the throne would be established forever would be kept in a way that David likely could never imagine. We would be likely to think that the promise would be fulfilled by David's line being a totally unbroken one. But that isn't the way that God kept the promise. The line of David eventually was cut down and cut off because of David's descendant's sin. Later on in the scripture, it describes David's line as a stump that still remained in the ground. But God caused a branch to grow from the stump that had been cut off. A branch that came from David's line. And the branch was Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of the promise to David about his throne being established forever. We should learn from this that God fulfills his word in his own time and in his own way, and that the promises of God reach their fulfillment in Jesus, his Son. We turn this morning again to the book of Romans. This morning we've come to the 8th chapter of Romans, and we'll be looking at the first 17 verses this week, and Lord willing, we'll look at the rest of the chapter next week. So this morning, if you'd turn to Romans 8, 1 through 17, page 944 in your pew Bibles. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are living according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are living according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God and does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. But those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Congregation of Christ, we've come in our study of the book of Romans to the 8th chapter of this great epistle. And there are some who would consider this particular chapter to be the greatest chapter in the entire letter. And I will admit that there is not a grander chapter in the whole letter to the Romans than this one. But I'd be hesitant, at least a little bit, to say that chapter 8 is the greatest chapter. At least, I'd be very conflicted about saying that. My humble opinion, chapter 5 should take that prize. It's in chapter 5 where Paul spells out what's being involved in justification by faith. He states very clearly what that means for the believer. Being justified through faith means we are no longer in Adam. We're now in Christ. We have a union with Him. And that union, in the words of verse 9 of chapter 5, says that we've been justified by His blood and that we shall be saved from the wrath of God. We'll be saved from the wrath of God at the final judgment of the last day, and we're saved from it now at the present time in which we live. That gives the one who believes in Jesus great assurance. It gives peace. When Paul opened Romans 5, verse 1, he said, "Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Our justification and the peace we have as a result of it is all through Christ. Through Him. Verse 2, chapter 5. Through Him, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and as a result, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Our position in Christ is secure. We are in Him. We have an assurance that is well-founded. We cannot be moved because He cannot be moved. No one can pluck the believer out of the hands of Christ because no one is that strong. And not only are we in Him with the resulting great sense of assurance that that brings, God has poured out His love into our hearts. Chapter 5, verse 5, God has poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. He's poured out His love and He's given us the Holy Spirit. You see, there's really nothing in chapter 8 of the book of Romans which isn't either stated in chapter 5 or implied in that great chapter. Romans 8 doesn't really give us any new teaching which we didn't already come across in chapter 5, directly or indirectly. But what Romans chapter 8 excels in is the great manner in which it expresses those truths. It takes us to the heights and it stirs our hearts. But the themes that it presents, we've already seen before. As chapter 8 opens, you come across that very important word, therefore. Chapter 5 also opened with the word therefore. And there's a rule when you're reading the Bible which you should always follow. It's this. Whenever you come across the word therefore, you need to ask, what is the therefore, therefore? The word therefore is a word that draws a conclusion or a deduction from something that has been said previously. And the question is, when you see the word therefore in Romans 8 verse 1, what is the therefore referring back to, from which the conclusion is drawn, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? It can't be from what Paul has said in chapter 7. How can you conclude there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus from the statements you find there? Take that statement in verse 23, for example. I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Is that why there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Or look at verses 24 and 25. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Is that why there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? The conclusion doesn't follow. When we started looking at chapter 6, I called to your attention the fact that chapters 6 and 7 were a kind of parenthesis between chapters 5 and chapters 8. Paul took time out at the conclusion of chapter 5 to answer certain questions which were being raised in response to his teaching that we're justified through faith in Christ merely as a gift of God's grace. He answered the objection that if we hold that sinners are justified through faith merely by grace, then it will promote sin. What was his answer? It was this. If you say that grace is abounded, we're going to sin all the more, then you simply don't understand what happens when a person is justified through faith in Christ. The one who has been justified through faith has been baptized into union with Christ. His old nature has been crucified with Christ. The union with Adam that kept him in a state of death and condemnation has been broken. It's been replaced by a new union. Union with Christ. He's now in Christ. He's not in Adam any longer. He was living previously under the principle of law. But now he's died to the law and is married to another, to Christ. The principle that's at work in him is no longer the principle of law. Law brings knowledge of sin, but it doesn't deliver from sin. The principle at work in the one who believes on Jesus is grace. Yes, the one who's justified by faith can still commit sin. But sin is no longer the natural outflow of his life. He's been changed. And that's why you can never say that the teaching that God justifies sinners freely by an act of his grace encourages sin. God forbid, writes Paul. It cannot be. If you think such a thing, it only shows how little you understand of what God has done for you in Christ. The therefore in chapter 8 connects with verse 21 of Romans chapter 5. As sin reigned in death, grace is now reigning through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In Romans chapter 8, Paul makes two great statements. He draws two grand conclusions from the fact that grace is now reigning through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The first one is this. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Next Lord's Day, we hope to look at that second one. There is no separation from God. No separation from the love of God for those whom God has called and elected. In other words, for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation. The word condemnation, like the word justification, comes from the courtroom. They're legal words. To be justified is to be declared not guilty. I don't mean by that that God denies that we have, in fact, sinned. No, God doesn't deny the facts. But he declares us not guilty because Christ has taken away our guilt. He's paid for our sins, and he satisfied the righteous judgment of God. To be condemned means that you're still in your sins and that you must pay the penalty of your sin yourself. For a sinner to do that, it'll take all eternity. People who think the teaching about hell is too severe just don't understand how evil our sin is in God's sight. Paul says that those who are in Christ Jesus are no longer under a sentence of condemnation. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And when Paul says the law of the Spirit of life, by law, he means the principle of life, which comes from the Spirit. One of the things that can confuse you when you read these chapters in the book of Romans is how Paul uses the word law. He doesn't always use the word in reference to the same thing. Sometimes Paul uses the word law to indicate the Ten Commandments or the moral law of God. At other times, like here in verse 2, he uses the word law in the sense of a principle at work in us. In fact, there are about 5 different nuances Paul gives to the word law in his letter to the Romans. And so to understand what Paul's saying, you have to discern what he means each time he uses the word law. It's not always the same. There's a new law at work in the believer, a new principle of life which comes from the Spirit of God. The old principle, the law of sin and death, has been replaced. We've been set free from that law or that principle. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. That's verse 3. But now, in that verse, Paul's not speaking of the law as a principle anymore. You see how he switches? He's speaking about the law as the commandments which God gave and ordained for man to live by. He's speaking about the moral law. Well, what is it? What was it that the moral law, understood as the commandments of God, couldn't do? The answer is quite simple. The commandments could never make us right with God. The law can't do that. It doesn't do that. It condemns us when we break it. And having broken the law can't make us righteous again. Again, it's the language of the courtroom. What has Christ done? He's done what the law can't do. He's made us right with God. He's justified us. He's declared us to be righteous. Not because he's suddenly become blind to our sins and sinfulness. He's declared us to be righteous because of what he has done for us in our place. He's paid for our sins. He's washed us and made us clean. He's credited his own righteousness to our accounts. Through Christ, the righteous requirement of the law has fully been met in us. But in all of us? Has Christ, through his death, fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law for every single person, for every sinner who's ever lived or shall live? No. The us in verse 4 doesn't have the scope of all humanity or all sinners. Christ has fulfilled the righteousness of the law for us, namely, for those who no longer walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So, because of what Christ has done, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So many people, even people who consider themselves to be Christians, seem to misunderstand this. They seem to think of the Christian as a person who, if he confesses his sin and asks for forgiveness, is forgiven. And at that moment, he's no longer under condemnation. But if he should sin again, he's once more back under condemnation. And then he repents and confesses his sin again and asks for pardon, and he's cleansed once more. And so to them, the Christian is a person who's constantly passing from one state to the other, back and forth, condemned and not condemned. Now, according to the Apostle Paul, that's a complete failure to understand the truth. The Christian, the one who has been justified through faith in Christ, is someone who can never be condemned again. He can never come into that state of condemnation again. There is no condemnation. Paul's not talking about his experience as he writes these words. He's talking about the Christian's position, his standing. He can never come again into the state of condemnation. He's in a position in which, being justified, God will never look on him as a guilty sinner. The sin has been erased, and God's anger has been propitiated. And because this is true of him, the Christian should never feel condemnation. Oh, the devil's going to come and he's going to try to make you feel it. He'll try to make you feel that when you sin, or at least when you commit certain sins, you certainly can't be a Christian anymore. And it is true that when a Christian sins, he is doing something contrary to the new principle of life which the Spirit of God has placed within him. But it doesn't mean that the believer's standing with God has reverted back to what it was before he was justified. When the devil tempts you to despair like that, you must resist him by the power of Christ and remember that your standing does not depend on how you feel, but on what Christ has done on your behalf. Now, we spent a lot of time on the first four verses. From this point on, I'm going to be moving much further, much faster through our text. So let's pick it up at verse 5. The Apostle Paul teaches that the righteousness of the law is only fulfilled in those who walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. In other words, simply knowing the law or having received it is not the mark of the law being fulfilled in you. It's not your knowledge that marks you out as a Christian. It's your walk. And so Paul gives a contrast between the Christian and the non-Christian, starting at verse 5. The non-Christian lives according to the flesh, according to the unregenerate sinful nature. He sets his mind on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. The righteousness of the law cannot possibly be fulfilled in the non-Christian, but only in the Christian. The unregenerate man is still under the authority of the flesh. He's still a slave to the fallen human nature he received from Adam. He's under the domination of that fallen human nature. Such a man minds certain things. Minding in the unregenerate person is a deliberate, conscious action, focusing our thoughts and will and affections on earthly things. The focus of the unregenerate person, the core and center of his being, which he builds his life around, is on the things of the flesh. And the mind, which is set on the things of the flesh, Paul writes, is a mind that leads to death. A person who walks according to the flesh and focuses his mind on the things of the flesh cannot please God. His works will always fall short in God's sight. They'll never measure up. Say what you will about the good things that unregenerate people do. When God looks at their deeds, they're never truly good in His sight. They may be, relatively speaking, good as compared to others. An unregenerate person may possess a civic righteousness. That is, a righteousness before men in the areas of human relationships. But the works of a person who is not in Christ but is still in Adam will still be works of the flesh. And his mind will be hostile to God. So Paul writes, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But the same is not true of the one who has been justified through faith in Christ. The mind of the Christian is the opposite. It's set on the Spirit and on the things of the Spirit, not on the things of the flesh. It doesn't result in death. It results in life and peace. The prime difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is that the Spirit of God now dwells in the believer. And Paul makes a very strong assertion when he writes in verse 9 that anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. A true Christian, not one in name only, but one who has been regenerated and justified through faith, has the Spirit of Christ in him. That's why he can begin to please God. The unregenerate person cannot please God because his ruling principle is still the flesh, the fallen, sinful human nature he has received from Adam. Does that mean that someone justified by faith doesn't sin anymore? Well, some have taught that. Or they teach that some second experience is necessary, which once you have it, it will put you in a position where you no longer sin. That's not Paul's teaching. Verse 10, it's a very important verse. It says, "But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." The body is dead because of sin. What does that mean? This is what it means. When a sinner has been justified through faith in Jesus, the sinner is no longer in the flesh. The old nature he had before was crucified with Christ. But our physical bodies still have the remnants of the principle of sin and death in them. And that's why, even though you become regenerate, your body still dies. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. One day even death will be destroyed. But for now, Even in regenerated Christians, those who have the new principle of life in them by the Spirit, death is at work in their physical bodies. Don't think that when Paul says body here, he means flesh or vice versa. He says we've died to the flesh. But the remnants of sin still exist in our mortal bodies. And that's why Paul will write in verse 13 that we're to put to death the deeds of the body. He says body, not flesh. The flesh is already dead. But he's talking about the leftovers of sin that remain in the body. Our physical bodies are dead because of sin. The seeds of death remain in them. And when God determines that the days of our life on earth are over, our physical bodies are going to die. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And the glorious truth is that if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who lives in you. The present condition of our physical bodies is that death dwells in them. And death is the fruit of sin. God said when man was first created, in the day that in which you eat of that fruit which I said you must not eat of, you will surely die. And death has been at work in our mortal bodies ever since then. And because it is, we still have a battle against the remnants of sin. And so Paul instructs us, through the Spirit of Christ who now dwells in you, put to death the deeds of the body. And because the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, you have to look forward to the day when Christ will raise your mortal body from the dead. There's glory ahead, yes, even for these present mortal bodies of yours, if you are a true believer who's been justified through faith in Christ. But there's still a struggle against the remnants of sin. Well, what follows is Paul's practical exhortation to the Romans and to us. We're debtors, but we're not debtors to the flesh. We have an obligation, but our obligation is to Christ, who has put His Spirit in us and has changed us. Our obligation is to put to death the deeds of the body and to struggle against the last remnants of sin still in us. And we must remember that now we're the sons of God, and that the sons of God are those who are led by the Spirit. We're not to fall back into the slavery of sin. Instead, we're to live by the Spirit of God who now dwells in us. It's the Spirit of God who's the one who cries out within us, Abba, Father. He bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. He assures us that we belong to God. His presence within us is the mark of adoption into God's family. It says that we are God's children. And if we are God's children, we are also heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We have an inheritance waiting for us. But that inheritance is not ours unless we struggle against sin and suffer with Christ in order that we may be glorified with Him. The cross goes before the crown. He Humiliation goes before exaltation. Suffering goes before glorification. These precious truths are given so that we'll be comforted and encouraged in our walk here below. No condemnation remains for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our position in Christ is secure. And the Spirit of God, whom He has placed in us, is proof that no condemnation remains. We must be led by the Spirit. And we must put off the deeds of the body, those last remnants of sins. For now, we are the children of God, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. Let's bow our hearts before God in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank You for the great work which You have done for Your people in taking us out of that relationship that we had with Adam and putting us into relationship with You. And therefore, there is no condemnation for us. Thank You, Lord, for the joy and the sense of rejoicing that that gives us, to know that we are not condemned. We know that we do fall into sin still. And yet we're still not condemned. Sometimes the devil comes and tries to convince us that we could not possibly be a Christian now because of what we've done, because we've sinned against You. And yet we're not condemned because Your grace has changed our position. Nevertheless, Lord, thank You that Your Word has told us the truth about ourselves. And we still have a battle to fight against the last remnants of sin that dwell in our mortal bodies. And thank You, Lord, that Your Word tells us that even in that, ultimately, we will have the victory. Thank You, Lord, for teaching us that You have adopted us to be Your children. And You've given us a sign of that by putting Your Holy Spirit within us who cries out, Abba, Father. Oh Lord, help us to cherish that precious relationship in our hearts with Your Holy Spirit. And help us walk closely with Him so that we always feel the sense of Your presence. But Lord, even if we don't feel it, help us to know that those whom You bring into living relationship with Yourself are saved forever and secure in You, and our standing does not change. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your wonderful grace. We pray these things in Your name. Amen. Now come to the table of the Lord, and in coming to the table of the Lord, we need to hear the instruction that the Word gives us about coming to His table. The Apostle Paul says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it, and He said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way, after the supper, He took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of Me.' For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. Words of the Apostle Paul teach us that this is a proclamation when we come to the Lord's table. We're proclaiming that Jesus Christ has died for my sins, and I have no other hope than in him. And that's why we understand this to be a meal for believers. Because only a true believer can say that. You can't come to the Lord's table if that's not true of you. Because if you do, you're taking these things which are holy and meant to be a means of grace to us, and you're using them falsely. And so the invitation is extended to all who truly embrace the Savior as their only hope of salvation and are trusting in him and who've made that good confession before the elders. It's open to all of those who have done that to come to the table. It doesn't matter whether you made that confession in another congregation or here. As long as that's true of you, you may come. But if, on the other hand, it's not true of you, if you haven't made that profession, or maybe if you're living your life in a way that totally denies that profession that maybe you made, you should not come to the Lord's table in that case, but you should seek to be reconciled to Christ. The Lord's Supper tells us the story of Jesus' death on the cross for us. Jesus said, "The bread represents my body. My body which is broken for your sin. And the wine represents my blood which is shed." Long ago in the Bible, God said that apart from the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Well, there were animals sacrificed in the Old Testament. Their blood was shed. But their blood couldn't take away sin. All their blood could do is point to the one who would come as the Lamb of God who truly takes away all the sin of the world. And when we take these things, we're remembering that Jesus, his death on the cross, was for our sin. And we lay aside any thought that we could ever, in the slightest way, make atonement for our sins. There's no good works that we could do. There's no pious prayers. There's no resolutions we could make. Nothing could make us right with God. Nothing but the blood of Jesus, his Son. And our Lord says that as we take these things, as we take this, the bread into our mouth and the wine into our mouths, and we eat these things, we're to remember that just as those physical elements nourish our physical bodies, it's his body and blood that nourish us spiritually unto eternal life. And so we come to the table to partake of things which point us to Christ and to Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God the Father. The Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And after he blessed it, he broke it and he said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And after that, he took the cup and he said, "Take and drink from it, all of you, for this cup represents my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Let's bow our hearts in prayer.